You know, as we get started, let's practice that word, hallelujah. Let's just be able to say it together. We'll find out why we should be saying it, over what purposes and we should be saying it, but let's just say it with some joy this morning. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
That was a good warm-up. One more time. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Unfortunately, sometimes we see ourselves as the reason for saying that is if something good just happened, or we just got some good news. This rejoicing goes on right after the events of Revelation chapter 18 that we discussed last week. Now, Revelation is a very powerful record. It is speaking of things that have not even happened yet. And only God Almighty can describe the future with certainty as we would speak of the past. The seven bowls of God's wrath that were in chapter 16, they're going to be poured out on Christ rejectors. All of this, as we said, in preparation for that millennium, that period of time where Christ will rule on the earth and God will deal with the rebellion of sin. And that should cause us to stand in awe, and it should cause us to give thanks to God with wonder as well. Babylon, as we study in chapter 18, will be stripped of its influence, this economic powerhouse that has no place for God. It will be removed. And the attention that John does is he shifts us from looking at these events and a burning city on earth to now he transports us to heaven. And there is a very thrilling theme and a joyous occasion there. I said before that Handel at the bottom, or Bacha at the end of each of his songs would SDG, Sole de Gloria, across every day of our life should be written something, a banner. You know, the banners that are sometimes pulled behind the airplanes as they circle around the stadium on game day. Across the banner of our life should be praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, what made today such a good day? Well, it was a rough day. So hallelujah. Praise be to God. The activity of praise is captured in this one very intensive Hebrew verb, Yah, Jehovah, as we'll talk a little bit later about the Hallel Psalms, in Psalm 113 through 118, as they would sing the praises of God, as they ascended those steps, as they came to bring their sacrifices, and we can almost hear people, if we could stand silently off to the side of the path and watch family groups as they came, this one from this region, this one from that region, this one came from south, this came from north, and as they bring their lamb, and it's an extended family group, and they're singing there in the midst of these psalms as they come, and I don't think it sounded like a funeral dirge, do you? I think they sang with eyes closed and head back and just not always on tune. Maybe they had family who played instruments and not always, but they just sang to the glory of God. The psalmist in Psalm 104, verse 35, the last verse, part of that verse says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then it just says, praise the Lord. Bless the Lord. A command, something that we do together, something that we do with joy and with meaning. And all of this is in response to what God had just done, that John saw future, that what God will do as if it had been done on the earth in verse 18. There was a thorough judging of the earth, and there is a thorough rejoicing that goes on in glory. John hears voices. Never mind, it's a good thing. John hears several voices in chapter 19, different voices, and all of those voices are focused on one thing, praising God. The greatest theme in the universe is bringing God glory. And what we see in Psalm 119 in this snapshot of these first 10 verses, what takes place in heaven should instruct what we do on earth now. What we see in glory that will happen should instruct and tell us what we do now. In these first 10 verses, we find expressions like hallelujah and praise God and amen. And those who are in heaven and see the glory of God, and we who should by faith see the glory of God, bow in obedience to his sovereignty and join in this great celestial theme. Exactly what is it that we should be praising God for? On what occasion? What does this command involve? As we walk through this, notice first of all, in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm of Revelation chapter 19, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So number one, we praise God for his righteous judgment. That is the setting. That is the context here. After this, John describes after the downfall of this satanic system called Babylon, in which people lived like kings and promoted themselves as if they were their own gods, and they had no thought for God. Listen, when God gives wealth to an individual, and in humility, they praise God and they glorify God by carefully giving to God and the works of God and for the glory of God, God is praised. But when man takes the wealth that God has given, says, how can I tear down my barns and build greater? How can I make my life? How can I upgrade? How can I be the envy of people on the block? How can I make heads turn when I drive down the street? How can I further myself in this world? With no thought to God, God sees that as wickedness. And so, at the same time that there is this mourning going on earth, there is celebration going on in heaven. And John draws that out for us as we go from chapter 18 to chapter 19. After this, they will say, he hears hallelujah, this spontaneous praise. And in the first two verses is the fact of God's greatness. Earlier, In this book, chapter 7, verses 9 through 12, John saw a multitude, a great multitude that no one could number. Now you would think, well, we've got all kinds of means to find out what the population is of a city and of a state and of a country and a general idea of the world. And he says, don't even try. This is a number. The focus is not on the exact number. Let God keep those records. But it is a large host. And these are Jews and Gentiles that are saved during the tribulation. In chapter 6, verse 11, he describes them as robes of white, clothed in white robes. I think that clearly points to the fact that they are triumphant martyrs in Christ. These are those who love not their lives unto death. These are those who said, I identify with Christ. Christ is mine. I am in him, and he is mine. And if it costs me my life, and the world says, well, it's going to do just that. If you don't have this number, if you are not part of this system, you can't buy and sell, and we will hunt you down, and we will take your life. And they say, that's fine. That's fine. And they are clothed in white. And still through all of this, stop and think about it, the praise goes not to these martyrs, but to the God of these martyrs. We've said this several times as we've talked about reformers and about the apostles and about different evangelists, we may look at their life, we may recall certain statements they made or stands that they took, but the fact is this, that they didn't love their lives unto death. None of these men said, you know what, I hope that you name some ministry after me. I hope on some Wednesday night, you take the whole Wednesday night to just remember my life. The idea is to bring glory back to God. He alone, in these first two verses, delivers from the power of Satan. When we read of salvation and glory and power belong to our God, when we sing songs in our hymn book like Jesus Saves, we are speaking of our redemption, of our salvation when we put our faith in He saved us from our sins. In glory, when they speak of salvation, they are talking about the grand plan of redemption. With the fall, there was a marring of this earth. And Romans 8 tells us that all creation groans in anticipation for what God will do. You and I can look at the Grand Canyon or at a fall scene and say, that is beautiful. There was an opportunity, my wife and I, within this last week, we were down in the southern part of the state and saw leaves changing and rolling hills and said, what a beautiful day. What a beautiful place this is. But this world still is marred by sin. And the fact is that, as we saw in Revelation chapter 18, in verses 3 and verse 9, that it says that the earth drinks of the immorality, the sexual immorality, the demonic control. And John sees that in a way that is overwhelming when he sees this Babylonish system that he can describe as people that are in league with the false prophet, with the Antichrist. And he says that they participate in this immorality, in this idolatry that is anti-God. And God has declared a purpose. That is not what God made the world to be. God did not make you and put you on this earth to only think of yourself throughout the day and throughout your life, but rather that several times a day and all through your life, you bring glory and you stop and you recognize the worth of God. God did not give government or the family or the church for it to be self-serving, but rather for us to glorify God. And God's purpose for creation will be carried out. Amen? God's plan will not be frustrated. And for this creation and the saints pray, salvation and glory and power belong to God. It is His and no one else's. He alone possesses glory and honor. I don't know that I've stood in the presence of a king, and LeBron doesn't count, okay? But there are people that will adorn themselves as if they are majestic. They have robes. I have been in places in Scotland and other places and looked at crowns and royal vestments. And people can dress themselves in a way that make it clear to you, you and I are not on the same level. You can visit my palace or my castle, but this is where I live. You don't. But all others besides God rule with borrowed authority and on borrowed time. And all authority belongs to God. Kings have tried to look glorious. The one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He alone has the title deed, the rights to man's praise. Earlier in this book, who alone was worthy to take that scroll and to open the seals and to release those judgments? Only the Lamb of God was worthy, worthy, worthy. And He is also worthy of our praise. And so, unfortunately, a lot of what goes on is man worship. is star worship, are people that are just starstruck by some individual or about their own lives and putting themselves in the center. That worth belongs to God. That worship, that praise belongs to God alone. What does it mean when we speak that God is sovereign or he is omnipotent? He has full right. He can do anything. He can do anything that is consistent with his power and his plan. Anything. You say, what does that mean? Well, God's resources and God's power are inexhaustible, and it should cause us to worship him, not another creature. Why would you turn and worship a person seated next to you? I said years ago, I said not too long ago in this pulpit, that years ago in Israel, standing in front of the what's called the Wailing Wall of Jerusalem, and turning and seeing a yellow banner and trying to figure out the Hebrew there, and there's some things that didn't make sense. And I asked my guide, and he said, well, there's a special group. They have put that up. There's a man in New York City, he's a rabbi, and they believe that he is the Messiah and that he should declare himself to be. I said, really? I haven't heard about this guy. Tell me more about him. Well, he's about 74 years of age. He's failing in health. And, I thought, how pathetic that you take somebody and say, please be our Messiah. The Lord is going to come with undeniable power. Undeniable power. And his judgment, as in Revelation 16 through 18, and his justice are always in keeping with his holiness. My God sees it all, and my God is always fair and just. He's never too lenient, amen, and he's never too severe, amen. A few years ago, I received a call one night from my oldest son saying, Dad, I was at the ball game tonight. We have kind of a long-standing tradition. When I would go to a ball game, Cincinnati or L.A. or someplace, I would call my father. Guess where I am? Listen. and so my son does that now. If he goes to a game, so he called me and he said, Dad, I was at the Tiger game tonight. Oh, I'm sorry. And and he said, no, this guy was throwing a perfect game. I said, you mean a no-hitter? No, Dad, a perfect game. Until one of the last plays of the game, and the ump called the guy safe, and he was out at first. That sounds like a homer. Come on, son, you know. And he says, no, Dad, look at it. Stop what you're doing. Go look on the television. Well, sure enough, it was a bad call. Cost this guy a perfect game. Not only did the umpire admit that, but you know, the pitcher, instead of being bitter about that, said, get over it. It's a mistake. You know, there are times where my team's playing your team, there's a close call, and you don't see it my way, and you're wrong. And I don't know how to tell you that you're just wrong. There are times we look at the same thing and people can interpret it differently. God never, and I'm not trying to be light here, God never misses a call. God is never too lenient or too severe. God never says, I'm sorry, I didn't see it. What's the, Ashlyn, what is it in like this? Is a line judge does this and he says, I'm sorry, I can't make the call because I didn't see it. God never says, I'm sorry, I was looking the other way. I did not see that. Notice also in verse 2, the acts of God, the act of God's vengeance. We talked about the fact of God's greatness. And in the second part of verse 2, and it says, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, for the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Psalm 105 was to tell of his works. What word did I leave out? Tell of all his wondrous works. I've done this before. We're going to walk through this. Should we praise God for creation? Yes or no? Should we praise God for salvation? Yes or no? Should we praise God for sanctification? Yes or no? It's getting weaker. Should we praise God for judgment on the earth? Yes or no? Yes, it's biblical. It's biblical. And even as Babylon is in smoke, the merchants mourn and the saints adore. I said at the beginning of this message, it seems strange because we're kind of conditioned. If something really wonderful happens in my life, we post something on Facebook about it. We tell somebody about it. We say, praise God. Oh, something good happened. You know what would really carry a strong testimony? Is praise God. Oh, tell me what good thing happened. I just got a bad record back from the doctor on something. A bad record. Yes, and God is still good. I talked about Psalm 104 and verse 35 that says to praise the Lord. And that verse is, if you go back in Psalm 104, verse 35, that is also in the context of judgment, as Revelation 19 is in the context of judgment from chapter 18. Saints down through the ages have prayed this way, as I hope you're praying today. Lord, save souls. If you've kind of given up on evangelism, and repent of that if you have, but if your attitude is, you know, I'm just going to cruise into glory, and if no one else gets saved, that's fine, and Lord, just take me to heaven and bring judgment on this earth, that is not a biblical prayer. But to pray, Lord, until you snatch the church away, and even in the tribulation, may people in great difficulty come to trust in you as tribulation saints. But Lord, help me to be busy and help people to see Christ in me. And then, Lord, when it calls for it in your plan, and before you rule on this earth, then scrub this world clean with judgment. Notice that when the satanic system persecuted and killed Christians, it was an attack against God. Our text says, against the blood of his servants. And aren't you glad, don't you find comfort in this, that God takes note of every believer who dies in their faith for the Lord Jesus Christ? We know the names of some, very few actually, but I don't think it's being dramatic or far-fetched to say that today somebody was told to either put their faith in Allah or die. And they said, no, Jesus is my Lord. And that was the last thing they said as their throat was cut. That's just very possible, right? And it's in the papers, and it's on CNN. That's pastoral sarcasm. It's in neither. No one takes note. Really? No one? The blood of the martyrs. God takes note. And it says that in verse 2, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. You know what avenged tells me? That God takes the matter of sin very seriously. People look the other way. God will avenge on this earth a proper judgment in proper measure, in proper time. Revelation is not over the top. It's not extreme. It is God's proper meted out measurement against rebellion and against sin and against Christless rejection. And God does a thorough job. And we're told in chapter 18, verses 9 and verse 18, John describes the smoke of her burning. He describes a total judgment, a total destruction. And the hosts of heaven shout when heaven is in accordance with the plan of God. And in chapter 18, verse 20, we read this verse, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And the focus in heaven in chapter 19 is glory to God for the acts of God and the nature of God and his work of righteous judgment. Secondly, this morning from verse 4, praise God as those who worship in glory do. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped him who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." These entities continually worship God, as we read, who was seated on the throne. What a powerful picture, if we can capture that, of the sovereign might and majesty of God who is seated on the throne. All kinds of rulers, potentates, have come and gone, some like a flash, even as we read in 1 Kings and Chronicles, and this person ruled for 3 months, and then they died. They came and they went, and we have a hard time remembering their name. Or even, were they a king of Israel or a king of Judah? Say, I don't know. But God is seated on the throne. And then we're told about elders, and these elders represent this church. And notice that when all this judgment is going on the earth, the elders are already in heaven. They don't go through the tribulation. The church is represented in glory. Chapter 4, verse 4 talks about how that they are part of that tribunal in which God judges the earth. And God sits as unquestionable ruler, as sovereign over the affairs of the earth. And the elders and these 24 beasts, they tell the world for all time that God has the right to do so. Worthy is he. Hallelujah. Amen. They worshiped him who was seated on the throne. I'm going to tell you what you already know. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Vengeance is not yours. God says, I will repay. Well, I don't go out slashing tires and trying to take things and punching people in the nose and trying to take things in my own hand. Good. But you know, sometimes we do work it over in our mind how unjust they are and what we would do if we could get by with it. And justice belongs to God. He will avenge these things. And our hymns that we sing should rehearse this grand theme. And our lives should show our hope in this, that Christ rules. And he will avenge. He will make things right. I don't have to. Why should I worry? Why should I get all worked up? Christ is coming again. He will rule on this earth, and he will judge it. Thirdly, from verse 5, praise God as instructed to do so. Not only as we see those in glory do in verse 4, but verse 5, and a voice from the throne came saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Again, the command is Old Testament and New. By the way, what we see so often in those Psalms 113 through 18, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. This is the first time it shows up in the New Testament. It's here in Revelation chapter 19. Give praise to God. And who should be involved in this? A special class of saints? Those who are involved in full-time ministry? People who are elders or Sunday school teachers? All praise God, all you his servants. The redeemed should actively and purposefully and effectively give glory to God every day of our life. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's read a couple verses from that one chapter. Ephesians 1:5 and 6. He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Skip down to verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Going back to Revelation chapter 19, in verse 5 it says, "And from the throne came a voice." Does this voice belong to Jesus? I think more likely it's one of these angels involved in judgment and bringing glory, those who serve around the throne of God. We come to verses 6 through 9, and that brings us to the fourth point. Praise God now as saints one day will. Praise God now as saints one day will. Begin at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." I wonder how meaningful this next section of Scripture is in our culture. We speak about the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a lot of things working against people appreciating that. One being that marriage is not valued in our society. That people have decided, well, you know what? We're going to be God, and we're going to decide. It can be between a man and a man. It can be between this. It can anything you want. And we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that loses some significance. Marriage is not always taught between a man and a woman. It's not even valued in society or in the church. Solomon wrote in Song of Solomon, spoke of the beauty and the intimacy of marriage. Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 5 of marriage between man and woman as to be that which is like or points to and pictures the relationship of Christ and his church. But there are a number of people that all they have ever seen of marriage is strife. And they walk away saying, "I why would I want to duplicate what I saw in my own folks, in the home that I grew up in? Why would I want to do that when I can still have the intimacy without that commitment?" And there's no problem that they see with fornication. They think that that is all outdated. Marriage is fine if that works for you, but people are going to stumble to come to Revelation chapter 19 and see the beauty of this passage. In ancient times, the practice would be that sometimes two parents would actually, when their children were fairly small, those parents would come together and they would arrange a marriage. In our culture, that seems foreign, if not offensive, but that's what would happen. And they were pledged to each other. And at a certain time when they got old enough, they were this espousal, this whole process became very official. And on the day of marriage, the groom would leave his home, which was sometimes his parents' home. You'd have a big home, you wouldn't furnish any more of it than you had to. But when a son was getting ready to either build his own home or in his parents' home, he would finish that out. And then he would go across town and he would get his bride, and a great party of people would follow them as they would go back to his house. And then there would be a ceremony and her hand would be put in his hand, and they pledged their love to one another. And then there was this great this feast, depending on what people could afford, and there was joy, and there was laughter, and there was singing, and it was a celebration. Whether you look at this period of time as an espousal period or a preparation, I can look out and see some individuals that I've perform your ceremony, wedding that is, not funeral, in this church, and we have we've heard exchange of vows, and there was a lot of preparation for the bride, and a lot of anxiety for the groom, and you showed up, and we got all that taken care of, but you know what? Christ is preparing us. That's what Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 27 says. He is preparing us as a chaste bride. And in verse 8 of our text, it says, it was granted to her. Now, the bride has made herself ready. There is a responsibility that as the church, as the bride of Christ, that we have in holiness and sanctification, in purity and preparation, but there is also the divine side has granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. To the church will be granted. She will be permitted to be dressed in a color of purity and of victory and of glorification. Fine linen, which is the righteous acts. Listen, when things that you do, you say, nobody sees this. Nobody cares if I take a stand at school or at my workplace or maybe at church. I take a stand for Christ and I stand alone. Nobody saw what I just did. The Lord saw, and he will reward all those things. These are the righteous acts of the saint. God records them all. Paul told the Corinthians, I betroth you one to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. We are spouse to Christ. We await that marriage in heaven. We will return with him, and part of the celebration of that marriage will be for 1,000 years. 1,000 years that the world has not seen peace because it didn't have the Prince of Peace. And you and I will have the Lord who reigns and rules with a rod of iron, with his name on his thigh, and he will be have this irresistible rule. That which takes place in heaven, celebrated for 1,000 years, and we will be the bride. A couple things in closing that this means under point 4. A, reverence and enthusiasm should both be present. They don't cancel each other out. You don't come to Westerville Bible Church saying, should I be enthusiastic or should I be reverent? You do both. When you pray with all your heart. When you worship God, you do so with all your heart. When you sing, you do with all your heart. That doesn't mean full volume, by the way. It just means with great meaning in all of your heart. And we do this with obedience and reverence and gratefulness, in which we, you know, the mercies of God are new every morning, and there should be no loss of reasons for us to worship God or come today and sing these songs. 150 years ago, Spurgeon described our church service this morning. Well, some mornings at least. He said, all Christian duties should be done joyfully, but especially the work of praising the Lord. I have been in congregations where the tune was dolorous to the very last degree. Now, not this morning. Maybe last week. Okay. Where the time was so dreadfully slow that one wondered whether they would ever be able to sing through the 119th Psalm. Whether, to use Watt's expression, eternity would not be too short for them to get through it. And altogether, the spirit of the people seemed to be so damp, so heavy, so dead, that they might have supposed that they had met there to prepare their minds for a hanging rather than for the blessing of an ever-gracious God. Now, see, I quoted Spurgeon on that so I could get by with that. You can't exactly get up and say, hey, listen, our singing this morning was dead. But Spurgeon can tell us that. Is there a freshness? Is there a sincerity about your worship? Ladies, I hope that when you are, when I say washing dishes, we may be the only people who still wash dishes. When you're doing any duty around the house, that you are singing and glorifying God. But there's nobody there to acknowledge that, Pastor. That's the beauty of worship. It is between you and the Lord. I hope that as you are in your car, sometimes you say, you know, I don't need that radio on. Shut that off. I'm going to just spend some time. I read this morning, and I've been meditating on that all day, and I'd like to respond to the Lord in praise for what he has done and what he is. Deadness in worship is no testimony to life in Christ. Amen? Deadness in worship is no testimony to a life in Christ. Final point, point B, proper focus is key to proper worship. In verse 10, John says, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Stop it! You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Worship God!'" Now, I'm not here to judge John whether this is an emotional lapse or just a wrong response. Up to this point, John has heard things and seen things and heard voices, and he's been okay. But at this point, when he sees this judgment and he hears the praise going on in heaven, his knees buckle and he falls and starts to worship the angel. And the angel says, "What are you doing? Stop it." Sometimes the purpose of a missionary, one of the things that they need to do in a foreign land is they see people worshiping the wrong thing is saying, "What are you doing?" Or sometimes those people want to make a god out of the missionary or the church planter, and that person has to say, "No, no, no, no. Worship God." Angels can do some pretty amazing things, but they're creatures. And angels should worship the Creator. And you and I should worship the Creator and the Savior. Unguarded, our worship sometimes shifts to improper, unacceptable things. Worship is not mindless. It's not emotion-driven. It's not okay, John, to fall and worship the angel. The angel says, "What are you doing?" We need to, there's a work that goes in worship. You should feel exhausted right now listening to me preach. I mean it. There's an effort in listening, in processing truth, in asking God what that means of us, in purposing to obey, in rejoicing as we hear that. I think we must be diligent that our best affections are not given to undeserving parties, but to God alone. I'll close with this. Going back to verse 9, John was assured by the angel of God, "These are the true words of God." How comforting for me to know today that these promises of God for the future are carried out by the power of God right now. That what we see going on, that John was privileged to see taking place in heaven, is what in some measure happened at Westerville Bible Church this morning, that we praise God. Now say with me again, hallelujah. Okay, one more time, hallelujah, hallelujah. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that those churches, those seven actual churches addressed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, were assured that of things that will happen. It tells us a lot about our own heart when we can get more excited about a meal or a team or politics or grandkids or a purchase than we can about the gathering of the church to the Lord one day and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that we will return to rule with you. Help us to have a tune-up on our heart, to get our eyes back on you. Help us to leave this place with this one word on our lips and this praise that colors all of our thinking and actions. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.